And we'll be reading chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word.
For our scripture reading now then, and our lesson, let's turn to 2 Samuel 23. And we'll be drawing from the first seven verses of the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel. So now let us listen with our hearts as well as our ears to the very word of God. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is my salvation, and all my desire, will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and with the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Let's bow our heads for the seek the guidance of the Lord in this passage of Scripture. That these are the last words of David gives them special significance, I guess. They certainly are inspired by your Holy Spirit, and that gives them authority. But we pray, O Lord, that what you will show to us is what David saw in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you, O Lord, after meditating upon this picture of the glorious reign of Jesus Christ, our hopes would be stirred within our hearts to see you, to sit under you, to enjoy the serenity and the security of your rule. This we look forward to in the new earth. And we pray, O Lord, that you will make it real in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you looking for? What are you looking forward to? What do you dream of and build your life around? To the very young, the dream is usually a matter of acceptance in this world and enjoyment of passing pleasures. The young adult usually sets his heart on finding the perfect spouse or becoming a success in his career. To the middle-aged, it's becoming free to be young again. But to the elderly, like David, if they are faithless, unlike David, they have no hope but a final exit, and they hope it will be final. Unfortunately, it will not be. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. But to the faithful and the believing in their elderly years, it's the sure hope of everlasting peace in the next world, peace under a rule and reign of Jesus Christ. May it be before we get old, while we're still young, that we ask ourselves, what am I really looking forward to? What is my goal in life? What do I want most? What is my dream? What is my goal? And this seems to be where King David is when he wrote this last psalm in 2 Samuel 23, 1-7. It is not looking forward to future blessing merely for himself, but his dream here and what he's looking forward to is a blessedness throughout all the world, extending to all nations. What a dream. And it pictures such a portrait of beauty and light and glory as can hardly be imagined in our minds. That's what David is dreaming of. That's what he's looking forward to. And we need to stop and consider what it would be like to awaken under that prosperous government, under the merciful and just rule of our Lord Jesus Christ, as David describes it here in 2 Samuel 23. And so in this last psalm, let's look now more closely at what David is basing such a hope upon. And he's basing it upon three divine blessings. The first is very important, and it is the blessing he's basing his hope on, divine revelation. That gives it authority. He's also basing his hope on the promise of Jesus Christ. And third, he's basing his hope upon the principles of Christ's reign. So let's look at each of these then, these grounds for divine blessing, these grounds to hope in that glorious kingdom that David's describing here. First, we need to be assured of it. It's not just pie in the sky. It's not just fantasies. It's not very personal dreams. It's divine revelation that David is making a very strong point for us to notice. This is his last psalm. And if we never took him seriously in any of the other psalms that he wrote in his entire life, listen to this one, because it is surely coming from God. He introduces it with an extensive proof of his inspiration. Thus says David, son of Jacob. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So when he says these are the last words of David, he's speaking of these inspired psalms are distinguished by the fact that they are speaking the Holy Spirit through his tongue. Therefore, like the prophet, he says, thus says David, as a prophet would say, thus says the Lord. And how highly should we esteem this fact that it's a psalm? Now, there were other records of those who spoke last words, such as Jacob, and Deuteronomy is Moses' last words to Israel, but this is last words of David were spoken through a psalm, and I want you to take note of that. It's a psalm. It's a short, brief psalm, but it's a song, and he describes himself as a sweet psalmist. Apparently, then, his inspired words are enhanced by their being put in the form of a sweet psalm. Music and singing. Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And how highly then do we esteem the music in the church? How highly do we esteem the hymns? Do you read the hymns in your bulletin while you're sitting there instead of talking with one another so that you can prepare to sing from your heart to the Lord? and how highly the choir should esteem its role. The choir should be assisting the congregation to sing sweetly. It's a holy service the choir performs, a service that should be prepared for with a sense of devotion, because it is enhancing the promises of God's covenant. So it should always be in the spirit that we sing, whether in the congregation or singing with the congregation as a choir. It's in the spirit. That's what lends it the sweetness. Now let's go on then to the authority of it. The authority of it is as an oracle of God. It's a very similar form as that was spoken by Balaam. It's interesting the comparison that some have seen here. Remember when Balak commanded Balaam to prophesy against Israel to curse them, but he was compelled by the Spirit to speak an oracle of blessing upon them. And Balaam said, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel." And he went on to speak of, "A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult." Numbers 24. Well, David too then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke just such an oracle. And he spoke of a star that shines gloriously. And he spoke of the scepter that was to bring in a wondrous rule. The star is what he goes on to explain as the new morning. The scepter is that of the blessed ruler, one who rules over men righteously. And Jesus himself affirms to us the fact that these are inspired words of David. When in Matthew 22 he challenged the Pharisees, he said, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord'?" He was quoting David's Psalm 110, but indicating that David truly was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we can receive these words of David that he foretells us about in the reign of Christ Jesus. As Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21, the authority here. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." Have you ever picked up the word of God in a time of great depression and darkness? And just turn to the right psalm or the right passage and read, and your lies were lightened, and it seemed as though the Lord himself was speaking to you right in those very words. That is the light that is being described both by David and by Peter, a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And why is Peter telling us that? So that we may be sure, we may be certain that what God speaks is of God. It is absolute truth. It is God-breathed. And I might add, it is Trinity-breathed as well. If you look closely at this, I think it's A.W. Pink that brings it out very well. Matthew Henry seems to affirm it too. You see the Trinity in these words, verses 2 and 3. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." That's the Holy Spirit. "The God of Israel said," that's the Father. "The Rock of Israel spoke to me." The Rock of Israel, that is the Son. And that rock was Christ, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4. And notice also that the Spirit spoke by him, but the rock spoke to him, as though they were two different persons. Amazing. Inspiration beyond that which I believe David did not even conceive of as he was writing those words. All of this comes by way of introduction to the things that he's going to say about the reign of Christ. But they're very important because they give to us a certitude, an assurance. It elicits an expectation of no ordinary word, but a forthtelling of a message that stops the presses and calls for everyone to drop what he is doing to listen attentively. For David in this sweet psalm speaks of things hidden from men, things too marvelous for a man to dream of or imagine, mysteries revealed to him from heaven, things worth devoting one's whole lifetime looking forward to. That is the importance of it, and that is the blessing of it. And it's right here, the inspired word of God. But the second blessing David bases his hope on is the promises of Christ. You look at verse 4, it describes a government that's promised, and it will find its realization in Christ. Look at the words that he uses, a morning without clouds, a light of the morning when the sun rises, and how it describes as tender grass that springs out of the earth, grass shining clearly. These words that are describing here, the rule of Jesus Christ. He describes it first as a morning without clouds. This is a scene of promise. You wake up in the morning. Unfortunately, you have to wake up a little later in the morning to see the sun because it's late, rising later in the year. Very unfortunate because this is, I told myself, the last morning that I'll get up in which I'll see the sun. But when the sun rises, it speaks of promise. When you see the sun shining against the sky, it's so clear, no sign of looming clouds on the horizon. Such a scene promises a day without storm, no ill boding, no lingering shadow. Well, that's Christ. Christ's reign carries with it a promise of, you got it, eternal security. No more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. The former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. And this is so much more enhanced by the nature of that morning light. It is the morning that follows a long, dark night that dispels the darkness and delivers from the terrors of the night. The cruel forces of darkness that hold us in the bondage of the fear of death, uncertainty and confusion, they will vanish with the dawn. And so absolute will that transition from the night to the day be, it will not leave a trace of shadow anywhere. Think about it. If you explode gunpowder, an odor is left behind. If you burn something in the fire, ashes remain after. If water evaporates, a mineral deposit may be left behind. But when darkness is dispelled by light, there's nothing left. Nothing left to remind you that there was ever such a thing as darkness. Think about it. But the path of the righteous is like the day light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Peter quoted that in Proverbs 4:18. But that is the nature of the reign of Christ. For the former things will be no more. There will be no remembrance of them. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's not only a morning without clouds. It's also described as the light of the morning when the sun rises. Now the emphasis is on that light itself. Not merely the promise and hope of security, but the light itself. What does the light do? Well, you light a candle or you switch on a light in the ceiling or a lamp. In a dark place, it's light now. Or when that which has been concealed is now exposed, it is brought into the light. Or when forgetfulness gives way to memory, the light of memory is dawning on you. When one who has been depressed begins to see the world more clearly in a different light. All of these different uses of the word light may be seen as fulfillment, as the nature of Christ's reign. And so the nature of this government is one of light and understanding. When we shall know as we have been known, when the veil is lifted, when instead of peering through a glass looking at reflections in the mirror, we see face to face. That's what it means. We shall see things as we have never seen them before. And even many things on the earth as described in the new earth as the lamb and the wolf and even the viper, we will see the same creatures, and yet it will be so different we will see them in a different light. In the joy of fellowship, we will see one another in a different light. In our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, we will see him in a different light. That's the light of the morning, is when the sun rises and exposes all things. The image of the morning sun presents Christ in his cheering, gladdening influences, bringing pardon to the guilty, health to the diseased, hope to the despairing. He is like the morning sun, lighting up the sky with splendor and the earth with beauty, giving brightness to the languid eye, and color to the faded cheek, and health and hope to the sorrowing heart. That's the light that Christ will shine all about in the new reign and rule of his kingdom. And David goes on and he describes it as tender grass that springs out of the earth. Well, we see after every spring shower, sparkling drops glistening on the vivid green blades, and we say, what a beautiful sight that is. Peter said that's the way it's going to be. In Acts 3, 19 and 21, he speaks of a time of restoration and fullness, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, restoration of all things as spoken by the prophets. I remember when I was in Eritrea, in Africa, in the dry season. Whoa, so dry, so dusty, so brown. But you know, I was sitting there with the other men in the cafeteria there, the little eating space, and I looked and I saw, well, I see a cloud there. And they shook their head. And I said, it's like a man's hand. And then it occurred to me. That's what the child said of Elijah's prayer. And sure enough, that little cloud came right overhead, and it just stormed down upon us in a deluge, brief though it may be, of rain. And you know what I saw right after that? Grass was springing up all over. And here I thought everything was dead. It was just lying in wait for the refreshing rains. That's the picture David speaks of, the tender grass that springs out of the earth. And when Christ restores our hearts after tribulation of this life, the drought of this life, the thirst that we have and the hunger for righteousness, our hearts will be swimming in pools of refreshing gladness and joy and innocence. Israel saw glimpses of this government that I just described in the reign of David to some degree. When you consider back about David, David's reign did bring enlightenment to the people when he ordered all Israel by the rule of God's holy laws, and he commanded that they be taught the laws of God and the laws of Moses throughout all Israel. They were once more enlightened as they were not under Saul. It was the morning light after darkness as David's God-fearing reign followed the dark reign of Saul's self-centered administration. And never did his successors rise to the throne again, Saul's that is. David dispelled them like darkness dispelled in the light. And David's reign was like the morning without clouds, full of promise. Though his descendants may sin, God said he will never entirely take his love away from them. We heard that, didn't we, in Psalm 89 in the Psalter. The prophecies of Nathan concerning the house and lineage of David were declared to be an everlasting covenant. David established the capital as Jerusalem, ever to be the seat of divine rule, where he took the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, and where eventually the temple was built by Solomon. David's reign restored Israel to her greatness, and the Lord blessed him with wealth and gifts, with surrounding from surrounding nations, and supplies laid in store to build the temple. All of this was seen to some degree as David describes it here in this last psalm. But though David's reign gave great glimpses of these high prophecies, he in his own life fell short, as he declares, "But my house, as for my house, it shall not be." It is sad when we look at our nation now, America, because America has been made so prosperous as well. America built on so many Judeo-Christian principles of government, and it was blessed. And now America is richer and more prosperous than any nation in the world has ever seen. And it continues to enjoy many blessings because of the remaining remnants of the Judeo-Christian ethic that's still in its government. And yet, like David, and much worse, we see how far short we have come. Don't put your hope in America, not even in the wisest constitution that was ever written. Don't put your hope in man rule. Long for the blessed reign of Christ. And if this is what you're looking forward to, then you will want to know how Christ will rule over his people. David had just described the conditions of that wondrous government under his reign, but now let's look at the principles by which he will reign. David bases his hope, thirdly, on the principles of Christ's reign. He will fulfill the promise of this blessed reign, and he rules by two principles. Two principles will guide and direct the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is he will rule in righteousness, and the other is he will rule in the fear of God. That's what he says, verses 3 and 5. First, he will rule in righteousness. The law of God has to be on his lips at all times, as it was in David most of the time. In Isaiah 11:4, it says, "With righteousness he shall judge and restore justice to the nations." Isaiah says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." He says, "Therefore, there shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord shall rest upon him, and righteousness shall be the belt of his loins." It's very plain from the beginning. This is exactly what Christ came to do. From the beginning of his earthly ministries, that righteousness was the guiding principle of all that he did. Jesus Christ. He says, "Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." When did he say that? He said that at the very beginning of his ministry, when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John the Baptist said, "Oh, I'm not even worthy to unlatch your shoes." Jesus said, "Suffer it be for now to fulfill all righteousness." And so John the Baptist complied and baptized him. And so the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Words. They describe the whole, these words were what described the whole business of his life, to satisfy the demands of the righteous law, to bear the righteous penalty of our transgressions for the sake of righteousness, and but to send his spirit into our hearts to instill the law of God into our hearts. All of this Jesus came to do. So he taught, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets," he said, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law," righteousness, the principle of his life. That's the principle by which he will reign. And secondly, he will reign by the principle of the fear of God. He will rule in the fear of God. That's what it says. As Christ's work was founded on righteousness, so it was constantly done by the motive. What motivated him was the fear of God. His reign, you see, principles of righteousness extending throughout. But what was going on in his heart? What will be going on in his heart? What will be going on in his heart is a particular relationship with the Father that he shall share forever and ever. And that is called the fear of God. We say, "You mean the love of God?" Well, certainly it is the love of God You say it's not the terror of God. No, not from the Son. What does the fear of God mean? The highest regard and awe and respect for the Most High. That is the fear of God. Moses had the unique distinction of speaking to God as to mouth, face to face. But he feared God. Remove thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground in which thou walkest is holy ground, said the Lord from the burning bush. The highest awe and esteem for the Most High God, and thanksgiving. And fear, lest we fall short. Well, Christ's work was founded on the fear of God. That's what motivated him. The highest possible regard for his will and reverence for his law. And no motto could have been more appropriate when they prophesied his coming than the one stated in Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O Lord, yea, thy law is within my heart. That was prophesied of Christ. And you know what the first recorded words of Jesus Christ are? At the age of 12, he said, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And you know what? One of the last words that he spoke, not my will, but thine be done. The fear of God. And so from eternity onto the plane of earthly life, Jesus always studied to do those things that would please his Father. And on the last day when he shall come in great victory and judge all men and angels, he will do it according to the will and the law of his Father. In order that God may be all in all, after he has conquered all and judged all, he will turn the kingdom over to the Father. Yes, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. That is the fear of God, and that is the nature of the rule of Christ. Oh, did I say there were two principles? There is a third principle, but it seems so different from the others. The third principle by which Christ will rule is the destruction of the wicked. Yes, as a final assurance of Christ's absolute reign, David ends with the doom of the ungodly, as he ends so many psalms, that like thorn bushes, the wicked will be cut out and burned with fire, verses 6 and 7. Now, I know you may wonder, what places this God in such a hopeful psalm? You may wonder why he ends on a negative note, as he does so many psalms. But you misunderstand. You see, in order to separate men from sin, it is the grand, gracious purpose of his government to destroy and wipe out all wickedness, just as light extinguishes darkness. While some would like to think of Christ's scepter as one of mercy only, Scripture is very consistent in this, that there can be no mercy on some without judgment on others, because they're opposites. You see, like briars and thorn branches, the wicked influences in this nation, we see it wrapping and coiling itself around the government in Washington, D.C., and in Albany as well. They wrap themselves into tangles that choke the good vine and resist the hand of the gardener who would try to restore order and health to the other plants and vines of the garden. But they cannot be cultivated. Thorns cannot be cultivated. They can only be controlled by the iron and spear and fire, until they're absolutely cut off and burned and exterminated where they are. And it is the rebellious, stubborn, defensive soul that lives for itself, that is the thorn bush, that must be extinguished. And that is a heavenly promise, and that is the hope of the Christian and the comfort. I mean, think about it. We pray for revival, yes, but we grieve over what we see in the news every day. I'm so tired of watching it night after night. There are other things going on in the world than our lawmakers cutting each other down, deriving laws and policies and principles and telling lies and hypocrisy right and left, destroying one another. What will it be like when there's absolute unity and joy and light and righteousness and reliability among all those who rule? Not till Washington and its ilk is removed. And so Malachi proclaimed Christ, the Son of Righteousness, with healing under his wings, and then included with that healing the promise to burn and consume the proud as an oven and the wicked like stubble. Malachi 4, 1 and 2. And even John the Baptist, who was alerting the people of the joyous coming of the Messiah, who is even now at hand, and yet he says, with his fan in his hand, thoroughly purging his floor, gathering the wheat into his garner, while chaff will be burnt with unquenchable fire. Wow, hope. In Jesus' own words, he says, the Son of Man shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that is the third promise. That is the third hope, and the third reason we should have our hope in that glorious day, the destruction of the wicked. Is our hope justified? Can it be true? Can we really look forward to this? Is the house of David actually going to bring forth such a blessed and prosperous government under the rule of his son, Jesus Christ? And it is the question that David raises in verse 5. In the authorized, or the King James and the New King James Version, we have two different translations here with others. The NIV and ESV differ. You might have noticed if you were following my reading. The Old King James and the New King James have David acknowledging that his house is not just, nor is it ruling in the fear of God. But the NIV and the ESV, English Standard, turn the phrase into a rhetorical question. Does not my house stand so with God? The New King James Version kind of splits the difference. It has David confessing, although my house is not so with God, which we have seen and recognized, nevertheless, because God is faithful to his covenant, will he not make it increase? Therefore, we have this assurance that as prosperous as the reign of David was, and never did any kingdom endure so prosperously and peacefully, it is the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ that is our true hope. To this day, you look to Israel and you see it is the restoration of the kingdom of David that is prayed for throughout the land of Israel. But our assurance is, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that David sang about, and he is our hope. Is that your desire? What are you looking forward to? Some years ago in Pensacola, Florida, a huge revival was reported on. People from all the world were standing in line to get into the doors. And, well, I didn't hear it. I don't know about the authenticity of some of the reports. But the important point was that apparently the preacher was not preaching about how to be healed or experience spiritual gifts or become healthy and wealthy. The paper said that he was preaching about heaven and hell, mostly about hell. And people are coming to Christ and repenting of their ways. They are turning from other faiths, turning from their immoral lifestyle, throwing away their drugs, all because they are finding that there is nothing in life worth looking forward to once you catch a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ and what lies before you in him. They wanted to look forward to Christ, and that was their rest. Is that what you are looking forward to? Is that what you can rest in? As we come to understand David's sweet song, his sure word of prophecy, let's also make up our minds to set our eyes on that light that shines in the dark place. Let's keep our eyes on the day star, the star out of Jacob, the star out of Bethlehem, the scepter that will reign forever. Let us set our affection on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When we do, we will recognize that the question is really not so much, what am I looking forward to, but who am I looking forward to? Let's pray together. O Lord, our blessed Savior, grant to us the Holy Spirit of promise, I pray. The Spirit of promise that has the earnest of our inheritance to speak in our hearts and reveal the glories such as David described, make them meaningful in our own lives, according to our own understanding. But above all, what we're asking for then, O Lord, is thrill our hearts with the expectation and the absolute assurance inspired by revelation of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ indeed is coming and that his reign is sure and that he has already demonstrated his lordship in ways that we could discern. Assure our hearts, O Lord, speak to us of the absolute certainty of these blessings and then thrill our affections, our desires, thrill them by the nearness of Christ as though he is just on the other side of the veil, just on the other side of the curtain. Be that close, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.